Mark chapter 16. Now, in the early service at 8 o'clock, we went over verses 1 through 8 much more thoroughly. Right now, I'm just going to go over and give very quickly the high points. But I'd like to read the entire chapter. We read Matthew 28. We'll read here Mark 16. You'll notice, if you read carefully, that you'll see that Matthew gives his perspective, Mark gives his, or maybe we could more accurately say with Mark, he gives Peter's. But nevertheless, you'll see that there are different viewpoints for this story. What happened? How did it happen specifically? Let me encourage you that if you listen carefully and there's any question that comes to mind, like for example, I'll just begin by saying in Matthew 28, it speaks of the two Marys when. You'll see in verse 1 that it talks about Mary and Mary Magdalene, Mary Mother of James, and also Salome. So you might ask, okay, so which is it? Was Matthew right? Two ladies went? Or is Mark right? Three. What's the answer to that? That's really a junior high question. That's a pretty easy question. Because nobody said that three didn't go. So they're both right. It's very, the reason why I say junior high is it's really easy to understand that. Not all issues in the Bible are nearly that easy, but that really is a pretty elementary issue. But I hope that you allow that to kind of explore your mind. That's part of the reason why I went into Matthew 28, is to just kind of think about that and ponder that and take two passages and say, okay, how can these both be right? And we understand that, I think, in normal life. I mean, if I went to two of you after the service and say, hey, what'd you eat for breakfast this morning? If assuming that you were here for breakfast, what'd you eat for breakfast? I wouldn't get the same thing. Same breakfast. Same place, same people, same time. But two different, it would sound like two different breakfasts. It's just two different perspectives, two different people. We understand that in life. Don't let that trouble you with God's word. We find that in the Bible, that is one of the evidences that the Bible is at once a divine book and what? It is a human book. God used people to write it. So we need to understand that and give due weight to both. Divine book, we approach it with reverence that we afford to no other writing or any other source of information. Divine book, it's God's book. Human book, we approach it from the standpoint that we can understand this book. We don't need some clergy to teach it to us. We divorce ourselves from that as Bible-believing Christians. We say, no, God did not write this to the privileged few. God wrote this to the common people. If you take the Bible the way you normally read, the way you normally understand other things, take the Word of God and read it. Here's a good hermeneutics rule. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll have nonsense. And that really is true. And so, read the Bible and read it asking yourselves questions and try to learn about who God is. Let me read it for you, Mark 16. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went up quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form of the two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told them as other others to do. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Say that last word together with me. Amen. Now, this chapter is the last word in Mark's gospel. We have four different specifics here. We've got a miracle that we begin with, then a message, then a mandate, and we end with a mentor. I'd like to go through all four of those if we can in the 25 or 30 minutes that we have. First of all, we have a miracle to enjoy. Verses 1 through 8 talks about this. And again, I went over that early in the 8 o'clock service, and so we'll post it online if you missed that and you'd like more on that. But it really is a marvelous story. Let us keep in mind that when Mark wrote this, he wrote for people who lived then. He wrote in such a way that they would understand. And so it's very important that we do not take 21st century thinking and throw it back on that. They didn't have that. But read it just as a person would have read it at that time. And when you do, you have to back up and say, good night. What must this have been like for these folks to read this story? Are you kidding me? They went to a cemetery. They went to pay their respects. They went to anoint a dead body, and they find the rock is rolled away. When you read Matthew, you realize that there was something called an earthquake. We find out that stone is rolled away. There is this angelic creature, an angel called a young man in Mark. Very powerful, so powerful that though Mark does not even mention the soldiers, Matthew says they fell like dead men. Amazing. Isn't it also amazing to ponder? And by the way, you might take Matthew and Mark, read them side by side, add Luke, add John, and read them and just notice the differences. Why? To not see them as inconsistencies, but rather to see that they are just more layers on the story to give us a fuller viewpoint of what it is. I find it fascinating that the Bible says that in Matthew that there were soldiers who were so afraid they dropped as dead men. But in both passages, it talks about ladies. And they didn't drop this dead man. I'm not sure what that means. What do you think, guys? What do you think, ladies? But anyway, I think it's supernatural. So just so you know, I think we can explain it and give God the glory and not deprecate the soldiers. But anyway, you take it how you'd like, I suppose, with that. That's just kind of fun. But so we have this miracle to enjoy. They went there with an expectation. They had a problem rolling away the stone. They had a great surprise. This the open tomb. They had a job to do. Because the angel said specifically to them, go tell his disciples. And they had a reaction. Verse 8 says that they trembled. Did you see that? It says they were amazed. And it says that they were afraid. They are very strong words speaking about these ladies leaving the cemetery that day, leaving this sepulchre, leaving this place of the dead, this place where they thought that they were going to go to commemorate a death. They went there with the intention of memorializing, of ministering, because they had nothing else they could do about this hole in their heart, about this loss that they experienced, this devastation, this relationship that was seemingly gone. And yet they left with the most awesome news that has ever been told. Jesus rose. And we meet here today and every Lord's Day because of that news. No wonder they left, trembled, amazed, and afraid. Does the resurrection of Christ thrill you? Amen. It's worth thinking about that. Really going back and making sure we don't let the freshness of this glorious message just become routine to us, because it really can. That is not a commentary on the story. That is a commentary on our hearts. Let us not have hearts of stone. But then we have a message to tell. I'd like you to look in verses 9 through 14 and acknowledge in this text, and the way I read it, I trust it was obvious, but maybe not. But the way I tried to read to really communicate part of the points that we're going to make, and this whole idea that the disciples did not immediately believe. It's kind of amazing. Because the disciples were handpicked. The disciples were hand-chosen by Jesus. They were chosen after much prayer. No one was as close to Jesus as the disciples. I mean, three of the disciples were on the Mount of Transfiguration with him.
Three of these disciples could hear his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, apparently. Maybe they couldn't. I don't know if they actually could hear his prayer. But they were just a stone's throw away. And the way that prayer is described, it certainly seems reasonable that they could have heard him. But they had specific interaction with him both before and after three different times on that prayer. The privileges that these disciples had were amazing. They watched him take just a handful of fish and bread and feed 5,000 and then come back later at another time and feed 4,000. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him heal the blind. They were there. They heard his teaching. They heard him tell them repeatedly, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I will be betrayed. I will suffer. I will die. I will rise from the grave." He told them that over and over. But they didn't believe when they heard it. And I say that in part to give you hope. Let us take hope in the fact that many people do not believe the first time they hear. So tell them again. And again. And again. We should be motivated to tell, not because we are successful, not because we're received. We don't tell because it's some sort of a pragmatic philosophy, and somehow we say, "Well, I want to be heard, therefore I will adjust my message so that it's received." No. No, that might be American thinking. But that's not Bible thinking. We tell because of the veracity of the message, because of the integrity of this news, because we speak about a reality that transcends our own earthly, earth-dwelling mortal lives. We tell an eternal transcendent story. God became the God-man and died in our place and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven. And that's not the end of the story. He's coming again to judge sin. It's a very urgent message. But many people don't believe the first time. So tell it again. Look at three witnesses here in verses 9 through 14. First of all, Mary Magdalene, verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." What a testimony she must have had. Do you believe in the devil? Do you believe in Satan? Mary Magdalene did. Jesus did. Mark did. Dan does. I hope you do. He is real. And he is very, very active, particularly in our day. And he is a deceiver. He is a very skilled deceiver. He has been honing his craft ever since the Garden of Eden. He got Eve. Didn't get Adam. He did get Eve. He lied to her. She believed him. Adam wasn't deceived. And Scripture is very clear about that, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But nevertheless, he has been honing his craft, and he is very, very good at getting people to believe lies. He got Mary. But then Jesus did. And the Bible says Jesus, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Look at verse 10. "And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And then they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, look at verse 11, believed not." What a sadness. Verse 10 indicates that these disciples mourned and wept. Verse 11, they believed not. Why is it? How is it? What is the explanation for the fact that sometimes in grief, instead of accepting the comfort of Scripture, we push back and choose to stay in our pit, our hole, our misery? It's a strange phenomenon. Verse 12. "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." Two disciples. "And they went and told unto the residue," to the rest, "neither believed they them." Here's a second time. Specific eyewitness account. The first time, perhaps you could rationalize and say, well, the disciples, the 11, were unwilling to believe this woman. I mean, after all, she's a woman.
That wouldn't work for some men. After all, she was alone. That single witness to a rational person, it's pretty understandable to say, I don't know about that. One person witness? A little cautious, a little skeptical. That could make sense. She didn't have a real good testimony either, did she? Who are you to teach us? Seven devils cast out? But now, Jesus appears to two disciples. Now, these two disciples come back and say, we've seen him. He's alive. But notice that verse 13 says, neither believed they them. This is becoming a habit. Where on the one hand, you might kind of psychologically say, okay, well, I can get some reasons why not believing the first witness. She was alone. She had a bad background. You know, maybe she was mistaken. She was single. She was a lady. She was all these different things. But now your own? Now it's another layer of testimony? Now it's two people at once? Now it's your own peers? Why would they lie? How could they both together agree about this? What would motivate that? At some point, our habituation of unbelief begins to take over. Now, where in the first instance you might think of specific rational, logical reasons why you could be skeptical, now there is no reason to be skeptical. Now you have not two but three eyewitnesses on two different occasions who have come to you and have spoken to you and who are basically and in essence telling you it's true. What he said is true. I saw him. He is alive. Now this idea of not believing is not rational rejection because of a cautious pushback against what's being heard. It's not taking a report and holding it and kind of filtering it through some cautious grid. No, now it's a pushback saying, I won't believe. And that is very dangerous. And I wonder if I might today even be talking to someone who is doing that. You've heard the gospel. Maybe you heard someone else push back and reject it. Maybe you yourself did that. Maybe at first it might have been a bit logical, a bit rational. Maybe it was, you just said, I don't know that I buy that. You might want to take another look. You might want to take another look. Do you know why? Because they were wrong. They were wrong. Either Jesus did or did not rise. Those who do or don't believe are irrelevant to the fact. Either he did or he did not rise. Now, if he did not rise and you don't believe he rose, you're right. If he did rise and you don't believe he rose, you're wrong. But he's not. You might want to take another look. But there was another witness here. Did you catch it? There was another testimony here. Did you see it? Not only did Jesus appear to the lady, not only did Jesus appear to the two, but there was another testimony. Look for it. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. Jesus came. Jesus appeared. Jesus showed up. Praise the Lord. And I'd like you to notice how Jesus spoke to them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. They're having a dinner. He upbraided them. A very strong word. He upbraided them. He rebuked them. He admonished them. Let me ask you, does that square with your opinion of who Jesus is? Does that square with your view of the character of Jesus? I mean, does it fly against your concept of God that Jesus would come to them and not comfort, but rather rebuke? He was very direct. He was very personal. And picture it like this. You go to a doctor, and the one doctor that you go to two doctors, and he is very direct with you, and he says to you, you know, you have a very specific problem, and here's what it is. This is the problem, this is what you need to do about it, and if you don't do something about it, this is what's going to happen. Very direct. He has no what's called bedside manner. He is not gentle. He is not seemingly kind. He is very clinical. No, we don't tend to like that. You know, it's just like, it's just blunt. On the other hand, you have another doctor who is gentle and kind and soft and tender, but he doesn't tell you the truth and you die. Bad ending to the story. Which doctor would you rather? Well, of course, we want both. We want both, right? We want like somebody that would speak the truth in love. But notice what Jesus does here, verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11, and they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. The Holy Spirit has given us some very interesting words here, because he uses two descriptions of their heart, of their response. He rebuked them. Why? Verse 14 says, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Prior to that, it says he upbraided them with their two things, unbelief and hardness of heart. Do you know what the difference is between unbelief and hardness of heart? Think about that. See, unbelief describes a heart that does not believe. Hardness of heart describes a heart that will not believe. When someone does not believe, that's just a statement of fact. They didn't believe. He didn't rebuke them for not believing. It wasn't just that they didn't believe. It was more than that. His rebuke to them was that they had rejected overwhelming evidence. His warning, his prophecy, he told them this is what's going to happen. It did happen. They didn't go to the grave to find out. They heard a single, a lady alone testimony. They heard two of their peers' testimony. They would not believe. They pushed back in rejection against these testimonies. Jesus came to them and he did not say, understand, this is kind of hard to believe. That's not what he said. He identified the problem. It was unbelief. He identified the bigger problem, the deeper problem. It's not that they didn't believe. It's that they wouldn't believe. That's hardness of heart. And we need to take warning about that. Because the fact of the matter is, it is very possible for our hearts to become hardened. And pretty soon, the message that we used to hear that thrilled us is just same old, same old. It's not the message that changed. It's our hearts that changed. And if the message that you hear that doesn't thrill you anymore is the message of an Easter bunny, then you grew up. If the message that doesn't thrill you anymore is the message of Santa Claus, then you grew up. But if the message that doesn't thrill us is not fantasy but reality, then we are in deep trouble. Let us not have a hard heart. Do you believe that Jesus is alive? You say, well, I do, but I'm not healthy. Well, yeah, I believe that Jesus is alive, but you know, I've got a marriage issue. I've got a financial problem. I've got extended family issues. I mean, I've got these struggles going on. I can't really rejoice in the Lord because all of these struggles, I can't really think about others and talking to them because I... That really doesn't make sense, does it? That says something about what we do believe. And what we do believe is that the problems of life weigh more heavily than eternal realities. Jesus lives. That doesn't take this away. That's not to minimize this. That's just to maximize this reality that is eternal. If you know him, One day you'll be with him forever. Let's let Jesus Christ hold more weight. Let's let Jesus Christ hold the attention of our thoughts. Let's not allow imposter kings, imposter tyrants somehow overtake our minds. Let's not believe Satan's lie. Let's believe the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ because he rose from the grave. Amen. We have a mandate to obey. Let's see if we can go over this, verses 15 through 18. There's some controversy here, so it's worth dealing with. Verse 15 says, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he talks about baptism in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Then he talks about signs and wonders in verses 17 and 18. And this really deserves more attention, but let me try to at least give you the high points today. Verse 17 says that these signs shall follow them that believe. Notice carefully what he says. He lists specific signs. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So you've got some extraordinary signs that are given here. So how do you weigh this? Just when you back up. What? Okay, you've got preaching the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Yeah, verse 17, I think it is. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Then you've got these verses with all these signs. So how do you put all that together? Well, let me ask you a simple question. Think about this. What is most important there? Just think about it for a moment. No theological bias, no denominational bias, no interpretive bias. You just think about it for a moment. What is the most important thing here? Verse 15, go ye in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16 introduces baptism. Verse 17 and 18 talk about signs. What's the most important thing? Well, you know, if you are given to the sensational, it's like, wow, you're talking about taking up a serpent? Man, we'd get a crowd if we could do that. Yeah, people do that all the time. Well, maybe not all the time, but they try to recreate these things, you know, and get a crowd, and they get a crowd. There are entire denominations built on verse 17. Verse 16. Well, 17 also, but verse 16. There are those that teach that you must be baptized or you can't go to heaven. Why does God say this? Why is it in the Word? What's he saying here? And back to the original question. What really is the most important thing here? Verse 15 is indisputably the main thing. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Because what is the gospel? The gospel is what Jesus did. He died. He rose from the grave. The gospel is about him. We just go tell it. Verse 17 talks about baptism. That's something that we do for him. It's a good thing. But what we do for him doesn't rise to the same level as what he does for us. All these signs, sensational, attractive, getting attention, all of that, they're extraordinary things, but they don't rise to the level of what he did for us. You take it apart. Christ's command is to preach the gospel to everyone. Everyone needs to hear that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. This command, not identical to it, but this command ends every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. I won't take time to read it just because each of them, because I just read Matthew. Luke and John also hold this commission. What about the baptism, verse 16? Some would say, well, look at the verse. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now think, this really is junior high too. But think about it. Some would take that and say, okay, well, the verse says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And they will say that means that you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. It does not say you must believe and be baptized to be saved. Does it? Read it carefully. It does not say you must believe and be baptized to be saved. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's a very significant difference in wording. He does not say you must believe and be baptized to be saved. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He's simply describing that. Is that a true statement? Of course it is. It's a true statement. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth and eats donuts shall be saved. He that believes and reads the Bible shall be saved. He that believes and Anything else shall be saved? He that believeth shall be saved. You say, well, what's that good? We'll get to that in a minute. How do we know that's true? There's a number of reasons. But here's another hermeneutic principle. Always interpret the obscure in light of the obvious. Compare scripture with scripture. Where else in the Bible can you find a verse that says you have to be baptized to be saved? There are some confusing verses. But you have abundant verses that talk about salvation by grace, through faith, plus nothing. If you're not sure about the verse, just read the last part of the verse. Because it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But then it says, he that what? He that believeth not shall be damned. So what about the person who believes and is not baptized? And that was an incomprehensible person to Mark. The question would be, why would someone believe and not be baptized? Or we might go further and say, is it possible to authentically believe and not be baptized? In the mind of Mark, no. Why would anyone say, I have trusted Christ with my eternal destiny, but I will not be baptized? Not take that very first step of simple obedience. It expresses the importance of baptism. It's a public declaration of belief. That's what baptism is. It's a public declaration. I believe I've trusted Christ as Savior. It is not belief, but is that public declaration. Did you ever think about this? If a person had to be baptized to go to heaven, all the Old Testament saints would be in hell. That's not even funny. That's a bizarre thought. But some misguided folks don't understand what the Word of God says about it. And then these signs, they're very interesting. The signs were certainly apostolic. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. If you're interested in this, write that reference down and you can read it later. Here's another one, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 12, 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And so we learn from that there were specific signs that were apostolic. But there are no apostles today. The apostles moved on. When God went from Old Testament to New Testament, when God was revealing new truth, when we did not yet have a completed Bible, there were men who were authoritative in their teaching. They were called apostles. God put His mark of authenticity on them. He marked them as genuine with these kinds of signs. And all of these signs, I have references, you could go through Acts. Every one of these miracles are recorded in the book of Acts. Signs, demons, taking up serpents, healing the sick. Every one of them you can find in the book of Acts. But not today. You're not going to find somebody. Well, you might find. You will find somebody if you want to. Not too long ago, someone was a snake handler who was bitten and killed. But the main thing is to preach the gospel to everyone. And then verse 19 and 20. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, look at this. He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The Bible is very clear when it says that Jesus Christ completed his earthly work and returned to heaven. Verse 19 says he was received up into heaven and he sat on the right hand of God. He is our great high priest. The Bible says that he is our advocate. The Bible says that he is our strength. The Bible says that he is our helper. The Bible says that we can serve him because he has not left us alone. So on this Easter, are you doing what verse 20 says? That's really what we need to think about. For us to come and just to smell the aroma and the fragrance of this truth and to go and not be different, that doesn't make sense. To just come and to somehow be stimulated by good music and a sermon but not leave change, that really doesn't make sense. Here we have people very privileged very honored people who heard the gospel, who heard the truth, who met Jesus, but when he rose from the grave, they would not believe. Their unbelief was so determined that Jesus described their hearts as hard, and he rebuked them for that. But it's the exact same ones who said no to Mary, who said no to the two, and who Jesus rebuked for hardness of heart. Those exact same ones are the ones where Scripture says they went forth and preached everywhere. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that every one of us can walk in here one way and walk out another. Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to tell? Why don't we all see if we can find at least one person and just talk to them about Jesus Christ this week. Just witness to them. Ask them what Easter means to them, and then tell them what Easter means to you. And talk about a risen Savior. And ask if they know him. Tell them how they can know him. Or call me and I'll tell them. They went and they preached everywhere. If you want the Lord to work with you, it says he worked with them. It would be a wonderful parallel to try to take what he said to them in verse 14 with rebuke and verse 20 when it says he was working with them, and kind of put that tension together and to say, do I want to be rebuked? Or I want to be co-laborer, working together with him. What an opportunity. Let's stand together and we'll pray.